You would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 15 verses, but the sermon this evening will be focusing on verses 12 and 13. Be reminded that as you turn in your Bibles, that this good word is for our very lives. Hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray now together. Lord, we thank you that you have had mercy on us, that you have brought us here under the word read and preached. Lord, please make this word effectual to bring us into new life and an abundant life. Lord, please let no one go from here hardened by this word. Have mercy on us according to your steadfast love. We ask this for the sake of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, in this beautiful gospel, if you're with us last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that the baptism of Jesus was truly a baptism for you and a baptism for me. That we have benefits in what God did through the Holy Spirit, that he was baptized for our sake. And Mark records here that immediately following this, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And what I hope we will see is that not only is baptism, but this temptation of Jesus is a temptation that's for you, a temptation that is for me. And my hope is that you will see, that we will see, that Christ's temptation exceeded that of any other man, but quite unlike every other man, Christ remained without sin. And so first, I want us to see this by comparing Christ with Adam and seeing that Christ is the greater, the true and better Adam. And so the very first temptation, of course, that's recorded that we have written down for us is in Genesis 2, where Satan tempts Adam and Eve. And so I want to compare these two things. And the reason is because what we'll see is that the temptation that Jesus endured was far greater. See, in Genesis 2, we read that Adam and Eve enjoyed paradise. They were in a lush garden, and this garden lacked nothing. Abundance and peace was the rule, and this rule was without exception. The garden was pleasing in every single way. But in our text, we read that Jesus was in the wilderness. And the wilderness in those parts, in Israel, meant desert. Inhospitable and unrelenting was this desert. It was harsh in absolutely every way, and it was a reminder of the fall and of its effects. And so while Adam and Eve enjoyed paradise, Jesus Christ, in the midst of his temptation, was in the middle of a barren, dare we say, God-forsaken wilderness. In Genesis 2, we read that, "And Yahweh and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Now, because of the plenty, the trees that are described here, we have absolutely no reason to believe that Adam and Eve went without, that they were somehow anything short of satisfied with respect to their hunger and their thirst. They would have been very well fed and well nourished. But Jesus, on the other hand, was in the desert for 40 days, says Mark. Now, two other instances of men being in a desert for 40 days that we have in the scriptures, one being Moses, we read of that in Exodus 34, and Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and both of them fasted for 40 days. And sure enough, Matthew and Luke record this detail, that Jesus fasted for 40 days during this time of trial and testing in the wilderness desert. So Adam and Eve, nothing but abundance and satiation. There's no such thing as hunger and thirst. Jesus, on the other hand, has a kind of hunger. Anybody who's fasted for 40 days, which I don't expect is anybody in this room, but it has been done. There's a period that the body reaches where actually the thought of food, the reminder, the constant reminder of hunger actually goes away. But by day 40, it is absolutely roaring. It's thunderous. Anybody who has fasted for 40 days will attest to the fact that the body is screaming out. As you even get organs that start going into a mode of they're trying to be efficient, trying to conserve energy. And so bodily functions and consciousness and things start to wane and things start slowing down. In the case of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, animals before the fall were not hostile in the least to man, nor to each other. The lion and the lamb really did lay down together. And when Isaiah talks about a time that will come where the lion and the lamb will lay down together, he is talking about this paradise that was once enjoyed that one day will be recovered. But Mark records that Jesus, while in the desert, was with the wild animals. Now, Mark isn't picturing cute, cuddly types. Domesticated animals that you can hold and who will lick your nose. No, the wild animals could threaten anyone, but a solitary man whose body and whose energy was in, who was brought to the point of failure. Vultures, scorpions, snakes, lions, hyenas, wolves, and jackals. These are the kind of wild animals that existed in those lands during this time. In short, Adam and Eve had every single advantage possible when they faced their own temptation. They had everything. They were at home. Their surroundings were well suited, perfectly suited for their flourishing. They were in paradise. But Jesus was in a hostile environment, a very austere environment. And he was not at home. There were creatures that were waiting to tear him to pieces. And in these two very radically different environments, Satan enters the picture. In the case of Adam and Eve, Satan twists the word of God. In Jesus' case, while Satan twists the word of God, he does so in a more subtle way. He doesn't twist the letter so much, but the meaning, the context, the application of God's word. So, Adam had every advantage. Jesus had every disadvantage. And you and I have experienced the disadvantage, not to the degree that Jesus did, but in part. When is it easier to blow up at our own children? Or children, when is it easier to be fighting with your siblings? Is it when you're well rested and you've just finished a meal? Or when we haven't slept well for a number of days and when we've skipped a meal? Or what about when things are not going well at work? When is it that we're apt to more sinfully lash out against those close to us, against our own family? Is it when all is well? Or is it when work is on the rocks? See, Jesus had absolutely every disadvantage. He was starving, he was uncomfortable, and he was likely being hunted. And yet, he was without sin. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted when he drove Jesus away from the site of his baptism into the wilderness, deep into the wilderness, for two reasons. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted and to have victory over sin. And so we need to see in these two things, these two reasons, that his victory is for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now it might seem a little bit odd to hear about Jesus, the very Son of God, being made like his brothers. After all, God never changes. And this is indeed true of his divine nature. It never changes. Not once, and not even a little bit. But the change being spoken of here is really twofold. First, in the uniting of this unchanging divine nature to the human nature. But secondly, that human nature changed as Jesus grew from first a baby inside the womb, and then an infant, and then a child, and eventually to be a man. Luke says that Jesus increased in wisdom, chapter 2, verse 52. Or the author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, chapter 5, verse 8. It wasn't that Jesus was previously disobedient and then became obedient. Rather, Jesus' obedience was previously untested. And it was through various trials that Jesus in his human nature learned what it meant to have a tested and a tried obedience. An obedience that is faithful and endures perfectly through the very worst and the very hardest trials. And this, if you are his, this brother and sister, this is the obedience that you and I have by imputation. This is an alien obedience that we enjoy. An obedience that is reckoned or considered to be yours. And it is sufficient to meet every single challenge and every single trial that man could possibly meet. And so Jesus, through testing, through trials, was not only made to be like us, but so that he would become a merciful and a faithful high priest for you. So that's the first reason why the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. The second reason is that the Holy Spirit drove the very Son of God into the wilderness for a dramatic showdown with Satan, so that the obedient one, our high priest, knows intimately every single one of our temptations. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus, as our high priest, was not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in your life or my life where Jesus says, wow, I can't imagine going through that. He doesn't have to imagine what we face, what we're going through, because he's not only faced it, but so much more. He has endured far, far greater. And yet God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, never once failed. He never once failed into or fell into unbelief. He never once murmured against the Father. So this is the second reason why Jesus was driven out into the desert for you. And so what are we to do with this glorious reality? That Jesus' temptation, though it far exceeded ours, was righteous, was obedient. Even though the circumstances were stacked against him. Well, the first application is that we are to look to Jesus Christ as our only hope. And the reason is because you and I have failed. When tempted, you and I have failed. We can look down our long noses at what Nazi officers did to Jews in World War II, or how citizens turned in their neighbors, or how Judas betrayed Jesus. But this is you, and this is me. We would have failed exactly as Adam did. And we would, with far greater certainty, failed under the same circumstances that Jesus faced right here in Mark. When others are picking on that other student on the playground, and we said nothing. You just stood by when we cut a corner at work, when we've cheated a client or perhaps our own employer out of what is rightfully theirs, what they have already paid for. You and I have failed at our own trials and temptations 1,000 or 2,000 times. And so what are we to do? Well, we're to look to Christ. We're to look to Christ, who in the face of a far worse temptation was perfect for you. He refused to gratify himself, but held steadfastly to righteousness. And so, we're to look to Christ as our only hope, because you will either have to own all of your own failures, or you will get to own all the righteousness, the tested, the perfected perfection of Jesus. Which will you cling to? Secondly, amidst those 1,000 or 2,000, 20,000, the many failures, the failures, when we are in those failures, or when we are looking back at that recent failure, what are we to do? Well, we're to cry out to Jesus. He's not unable to understand your failure, your subsequent cry. He knows how cruel and deceptive Satan's devices are. He knows the human frame. Dear believer, he is sympathetic to your cries. He invites them. He welcomes them. He delights in nothing more than when we bring that failure to him. Thirdly, know that while God is never the tempter, he does allow the tempter to tempt you. Just like Jesus' own, like Jesus' self, we're not perfect, we're not growing in our perfection, but nonetheless, we're growing into a holiness. God allows trials for our own sanctification, for our own growth in holiness. And so what this means is we actually have an opportunity by grace to experience the victory that Christ won over sin by following our older brother in faith. We are not earning anything when we follow our older brother. And yet, we can follow him by faith. Fourthly, we should look to our older brother. We should look to Jesus Christ, because he fought Satan's temptation with the word. That is our primary weapon in fighting Satan and his devices, is the word. And what Jesus did is he countered every single one of Satan's attacks, both the situation and the twisting of God's word, with a right recitation and a proper application of God's word. And because Jesus had hidden the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against the Father, because he had hidden it in his heart, he didn't have to say, well, hang on a minute, I know there's something somewhere. He had it at the ready. And so, brothers and sisters, know that the chief weapon that you have to fight Satan and his devices is to hide his word in your heart. And then lastly, amidst trial and temptation, call upon the Lord. At the end of verse 13, we see that the angels were ministering to him. God was gracious, and we ought to cry out for help. We ought to see ourselves as not always able, on our own to meet Satan's devices. And so that help comes through a number of ways. The body of Christ, ministering angels, a cry out to God, God, please send me help. Jesus himself was ministered to by the angels. So I hope that you've seen that this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is for you. He was tempted for your sake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you took to your divine nature, a human nature, that you grew in obedience, you grew in stature and in wisdom, and that your perfection was tested and tried. Lord, you are truly the greater Adam. Lord, please help us to put all of our hope in you and put no help anywhere else but you. Lord, beckon us to follow you. May that be our joy. We ask this for your sake. Amen.